We're turning over in our Bibles this evening to the New Testament, the Gospel according to Mark, the 8th chapter, verse 27. Mark chapter 8, from verse 27 to the end, which is verse 38. This evening, congregation, I want to draw your attention to the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus taught his disciples that he must suffer many things, including being rejected and even being put to death. He taught his disciples that he would be put to death by the very people who should have been the first to receive him and to welcome him and to rejoice at him with open arms. And it's not simply that he would suffer, you'll notice, but that he had to suffer. That's what he told them. He was under a divine imperative. This was the purpose for which the Father had sent him into the world in the first place, after all, and for which he had agreed by covenant to come, to be a man and to live among men. It was for this purpose that he might humble himself to suffer and die. Galatians 1 verse 4 says that he gave himself for our sins. How simply and wonderfully that is stated, and yet how much is contained in those words. And he did that, believer. He went to the cross that he might deliver us, we're told, from this present evil age. And these two things together, these two things, both the offering up of himself on the cross and our deliverance, which comes as a result of that, these are not just arbitrary measures, something that Jesus may or may not have done. No, no. These are particular deeds. These are the very things that were required. These are the things that happened according to the will, according to the eternal counsel and sacred decree of our God and loving Father in heaven. Now, why was Jesus' suffering so necessary, do you think? Was there no other way that he might rescue us from sin and death and hell? Well, that's what we're taking up tonight. He who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, and then we're told he descended into hell. Well, let's begin with this crucifixion. Now, Jesus didn't die in some other way, did he? But he was crucified. He was nailed to the cross. What do we know about crucifixion? Death by crucifixion is cruel and it's brutal. The depraved mind of sinful man has only rarely imagined any torture or means of extermination as savage as this. But that isn't what makes the cross of Christ important. That's part of it, all right. But there's surely a lot more to it than just that. Death by crucifixion is also humiliating. Very humiliating and very degrading. Indeed, what could be more humiliating for any man in all the world than to be put on display as a public spectacle, stripped of all his clothing and dignity, made the object of scorn and continuous mocking, and to go through all this only to be killed at last as one who was not recognized to have any rights at all. But again, that isn't what makes the cross of Christ important. Well, then what makes the cross so important? What makes it stand out and apart from everything else? The reason that Jesus had to die by crucifixion specifically and was not permitted to die by any other means is that this particular death was one that God himself had chosen. This particular death, more than any other, speaks of God's curse upon the sons of disobedience. We find this also in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, the key verse is Galatians 3, verse 13. Galatians 3, verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Now there it is, right there. This is how he has redeemed us from the curse of the law. It's by his having become a curse for us. For it is written, we find this in Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. There are many other ways that people may die, and there are people who die in those ways, but there's no possibility that Jesus should die in any other way than this way, because it was appointed to him of the Father himself that he should be crucified, that he should die on an accursed tree. Do you think that it was only wicked men who put the Lord Jesus on the cross, as if they managed to get away with that somehow on their own, and that God was somehow powerless to stop it? No, it was God himself who nailed Jesus to the tree. And those wicked men, as Acts 4, verse 28 says, they did nothing more than what God's own hand and holy purpose had determined beforehand. You know, this is such a major and such an important point. Until we begin to see something of what this is about, that it's God himself who placed his own dear son on the cross at Calvary to give him this accursed death, we haven't really begun to understand what Calvary is about. It was God himself who chose it and who ordered all the glorious effects of it as well. Everything that was to come of it, that the message of the cross, everywhere it is preached, should be and should continue to be throughout the generations the very power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. You see, it matters nothing at all what men may think of crucifixion. They may be horrified by it. They maybe don't want to think of it. They can't imagine anything so horrible. But as I say, that doesn't matter. That's of no interest or concern one way or the other. What matters, rather, is what God himself thinks of it. All that he is pleased to bring out of it. That's what matters. What is the cross of Christ really about? It's the Father laying our iniquity, believer, on his own Son. That's what it is. It's his taking the curse that was on us and laying it instead on him. It's God sending his Son, his only Son, and offering him up a ransom for many, that he might bring with him, as the scriptures tell us, many sons, many adopted sons, to glory. For this was God in Christ reconciling sinners to himself. This is what made his death different. This is what made it special. How important was the crucifixion? And to know that it was of God's own appointment that it should be so. Well, secondly, let's move on now to Jesus' death. He suffered and was crucified, but notice he also died. And his dying was an indispensable part of what it was he came into the world to accomplish. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us that through death, Jesus destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and thereby released those who all their lifetime were subject to bondage. It's his death, you see, Jesus' death specifically, that does this. It's by means of his death that we have this. Let me illustrate this. Back in the Old Testament, indeed right from very early times, whenever someone entered into an oath or covenant with others, an animal was killed. This is the way it was done. This was to show the formality and the seriousness of the covenant that was being made, of the promises that were being established. So an animal was killed. Its hide was cut into pieces. There might be just two contracting parties, or there might be several. But everyone was to take home a piece of the hide of the animal who was involved in this covenant. And as each one took his piece of the hide home with him, it would be, wherever he put it in his house or however many times he looked at it, it would be a constant reminder to him of the solemn oath that he had taken, binding himself to the others. The life of the animal had been taken, you see, to make this covenant binding. And the very fact that an animal had to die was in itself a very significant thing, but it showed the seriousness of the promise that had been made. And now the covenant maker would say, in effect, may my own life be taken if I should prove to be a covenant breaker. If an animal had to die in order for this promise or covenant or oath to be established, then may my own life be taken. May I be one who dies if I fail to keep covenant. In God's covenant, his covenant of grace, which is also a bond in blood, it's God's own people who are the covenant breakers. We sinned and fell short of the glory of God, you see. And ordinarily, it would be we ourselves, therefore, who would have to die. And why should we die? It's because the wages of sin is death. Ah, but God sent his Son. God sent the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, to be offered up in our place. He did this that we might receive all the benefits of his covenant anyway, as if we had not broken it, but as if we had actually fulfilled all righteousness ourselves. Jesus is our substitute, you see. He is the just dying for the unjust, the one who takes the curse of the law for his people, and this, his substitutionary atonement, his standing in for his people. This is the gospel, isn't it? This is the good news. This is what we celebrate, that he has done for us what was necessary to make us right with God when we couldn't contribute a single thing to make that happen. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. What amazing, incomparable, glorious grace that Jesus should take it upon himself to do what we could not do. And without that, we would surely die. This is what explains that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. That is, without the shedding of Jesus' blood particularly, the Lamb who offered himself without spot to God, without that, there's no redemption. There's no forgiveness for our sins. There's no possible hope that we could have, for we would have to remain under the sentence of death and condemnation. It was necessary that he be crucified. It was necessary that he die. And then thirdly, what about our Lord's burial? Now, it's unfortunate that the word buried is used, because, in fact, Jesus was not buried. He was placed in an above-ground tomb. But the word that is used for buried in the scriptures is not one that we have in English. And therefore, the closest equivalent is found. And how do we dispose of bodies? Well, until very recently, the number one way we have had in our society for disposing of bodies is to bury them. And so, in that light, translations have given buried as the word that is to be used here. We find it in Romans 6, and we find it again in Colossians 2. In these chapters, a couple of passages which refer to Christ having been buried, the purpose is to confirm his death. We don't bury people or dispose of their bodies in any way unless they have first died. Well, we're not supposed to. We're supposed to die first. And thus, if we say that someone is dead and buried, what we really mean to convey by that, what we mean to confirm in saying that, is that that person has really, truly died. That's what the apostle is doing in these two chapters, in Romans 6 and again in Colossians 2. When he says that we as Christians have been buried with Christ, he means that we have a legal basis. We have a right of law, if you like, to receive God's favor. For Christ Jesus has really, truly died and has thereby sealed to us all the benefits of God's covenant, this bond in blood. When the Apostles' Creed says of Jesus that he was crucified, dead, and buried, it's the same thing. It's intended as a confirmation that Jesus was obedient even unto death, that he has thereby obtained his people's eternal redemption, therefore. And that he has fully accomplished in every part, what it was he came to do. And then fourthly, let's consider what it means that he descended into hell. To say then that Jesus descended into hell is not to speak of where he went after he died. It is rather to describe the whole experience of his suffering, what it was he endured, everything in his suffering leading up to and including his death on the cross. By his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agony, by his suffering in the place of his people, the Lord Jesus Christ has delivered us, believer. This is what it's about. It's through this suffering that he has delivered us, even us, you and me, from the anguish and torment of hell, which would surely be ours had he not taken it upon himself to suffer in this way. The fact of the matter is that his suffering was necessary if Jesus was to be our Savior, because, and here it is, suffering is an integral part of sin. Now, this is not to say, of course, it's not to say for one moment that the Lord Jesus is or ever was a sinner himself. Of course not. Perish the thought. Jesus was born without sin. And though he was tempted in all points, even as we are, the Bible says, still he remained without sin. But he bore our sins. He became sin for us, says 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. And what that means is that he bore our sins. He took them upon himself. As someone who bore our sins, believer, as someone who was accounted sin in our place, it was inevitable that he should suffer. It could not have been any other way. Surely this is one of the chief things that makes his coming into the world to save us so remarkable, so wonderful in every way, that despite the high cost of suffering, the contradiction of sinners against himself, the horror of being forsaken not only by men, but for a time to be forsaken even by God himself. Nevertheless, he came for us anyway. He came to seek and to save our lost and desperately needy souls. We wonder sometimes, perhaps, why it is that we have to suffer. And if we focus too much on the suffering that we go through, we can get quite caught up with that. We may find ourselves scarcely able to think of anything else but this suffering. And we begin to focus almost exclusively on ourselves, don't we? On all the troubles that we have, or think that we have. Should we not rather marvel at the sufferings of Christ and wonder, what love is this? What unique, unconditional, infinite love is this that the Lord, who needs nothing of all that men might give him, nevertheless, what is this that he should leave his throne in glory, that he should make himself of no reputation, and come among us as a suffering servant, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief? We miss the whole point if we focus on ourselves. But let's focus rather on the Lord Jesus Christ. And let's pray to comprehend with all the saints the immeasurable dimensions of the love of Christ which he has demonstrated to us at Calvary. Now, if we have any grasp of it at all, the love of Christ, how shall we respond to it? Because that's what the Lord calls us to, isn't it? Not simply to consider or weigh in our minds and hearts the love of Christ, what it is he has endured for the likes of us, but it calls for a response as well. In Mark chapter 8, after Jesus began to teach his disciples about his suffering and cross, he went on to say something. We find it in verse 34. Mark chapter 8, verse 34. Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross, that is his own cross, and follow me. In other words, the Master calls his disciples to share in his sufferings. The Bible speaks of our being partakers of Christ's sufferings, and even of our knowing the fellowship of his sufferings. It may seem to us a rather strange word that the sufferings here would be spoken of in the context of our fellowship with Christ. Now, this doesn't mean that we can contribute anything at all to our salvation, either by work or by suffering. No, not at all. But what has the Lord saved us for, do you think? What has he saved us for? He has saved us to work and to suffer, and to do both for his glory. Suffering, then, is a very vital part of our salvation. We know that a day is coming when we will no longer suffer. But until then, as we continue to serve the Lord in this fallen world, we are called to suffer. Romans 8, verses 16 and 17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, we're to be prepared to suffer. We're to consider it an honor, a mark of distinction, that we should have this privilege to suffer shame and disgrace for the sake of Christ, that we may also be glorified together. Now, not all Christians are expected to suffer in the same way, of course, and not all Christians are expected to suffer to the same extent. Here we find great differences from one person to the next. Some suffering we have is just by virtue of our being born. Just to be born in a sinful world means that we're going to be subject to suffering. Job 5, verse 7, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Whereas other suffering we have is because we have been, well, born again. Acts 14, verse 22, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Again, some suffering we have is just a result of our living faithfully in the world. Matthew 5, verse 10, it's called persecution for righteousness' sake. Whereas other suffering is ours as a result of not having lived faithfully. It may be, for instance, that when we were yet unbelievers, we lived a depraved life, and later on we discovered that we had to pay the consequences of that depravity. And even now that we know the Lord and are seeking by the grace of God to live for Him, we still face some of the consequences of the foolish life we lived before. And then there's also the example that is given to us in Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12. My son, do not despise the chastening or discipline of the Lord. In other words, even as believers, as those who have a saving interest in the Lord Jesus Christ, we may have to suffer to some extent because of how we have lived in our folly, and so God comes and he disciplines us. But here are some biblical insights to help the Christian through his suffering. It won't take the suffering away, but if we remember these points, they will place the suffering in a certain context and make it easier to bear, knowing that this is of the Lord and that he has a purpose for us in it. So let me give you 10 very brief points. Number one, we need to know, and oh, how it helps to know, that suffering comes from the Lord. Isaiah 45, verse 7. And all through the scriptures, that's made abundantly clear, this is the Lord's doing that we should suffer. Number two, suffering teaches us obedience. James 1, verses 2 to 4. Consider it. Even if the Lord Jesus himself had to learn obedience through suffering, does it not make sense that we should learn obedience the same way, through suffering? Number three, suffering will never be greater than what we, with the Lord's help, can bear. We find that in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. It's not to say that our suffering at times can't be very great. It may well be. We may find that we come to the end of our tether. We scarcely know what to do about it, but it will never be more than what we, with the Lord's help, can bear. Number four, suffering is a light and momentary affliction compared to the glory which is coming. And so are we told that in Romans 8, verse 18. As we're going through any period of suffering, it doesn't seem light, it doesn't seem momentary. We can hardly imagine any burden as heavy and difficult as this at the time. And yet compared to the glory that is coming, and that's what we need to remember, keeping our eye not on the suffering, but on the glory which is yet to be revealed in us. Number five, if we endure it patiently, suffering is profitable in working for us an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17. We sometimes think that suffering works against us, don't we? That it pulls us down. But in fact, it's part of the old things that God himself is pleased to work together for our good. It actually works in our interest if we endure it patiently. Number six, suffering discipline, in particular, is a mark of God's love. Hebrews 12, verse 6, discipline is a mark of God's love. You don't want to be without it. Every so often, you want to see that expression of God's love to you, as a father loves his son. Once again. Number seven, how one suffers illness is a testimony of God's all-sufficient grace. How is it that the believer is able to endure such suffering? Well, it's by the grace of God, isn't it? As he looks to the Lord and the Lord provides that grace. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, the Lord tells us that his grace is sufficient for us. And it's as we look to the Lord and experience that, that we begin to understand and to appreciate just how true that really is. Number eight, how one suffers persecution is a witness not only to his friends, but to his enemies as well, and in particular to his persecutors. Luke 23, verse 47. You know, it may be that the persecutors won't listen to a single word that we say, but when they see how we endure for the sake and honor of Christ, then they begin to listen when they wouldn't consider anything else. It is a witness to them. Number nine, even if the believer doesn't know the cause of his suffering, he should know that it's always better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. 1 Peter 3, verse 17. And number 10, let the believer rejoice if he is counted worthy to suffer shame for Christ. That above every other kind of suffering, whatever it may be, there is a particular honor attached that we should be counted worthy to suffer shame and disgrace for the sake of Jesus Christ. We have the example of the apostles, for instance, in Acts 5, verse 41. How they delighted that they should suffer so for the cause of Christ, that they should be counted worthy to suffer for his honor. Well, I hope that these few points, though given very briefly and only one text of Scripture in each case, it will help us and give our own suffering a context. We might realize that this is part of what the Lord has called us to, that we might share, that we might be a partner with Him in His suffering, and all for His glory. So we pray. Our Heavenly Father, we can't imagine the suffering that Christ Jesus endured for our sake, and how thankful we are we will never have to experience, as believers, the agonies of hell. But, O Lord, we rejoice in the fact that Christ Jesus has endured all this for us. And we rejoice to know, O Lord, as well, that even if we, at times, should be made to enter the fiery furnace, we may expect that that one who is the very Son of God enters the fiery furnace with us and is there for our good to see us through. Help us, O Lord, whatever our circumstances, to remember that You have called us apart, called us to be Your very own, that in life and in death we are to bear witness to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who has given us everything. Oh, might we learn to rejoice. Might we learn, O Lord, to give thanks. Might we learn, even in the greatest difficulties, to bring honor and glory to our Savior, who has done everything for us. O Lord, we ask that You would help us to learn these lessons. May we be faithful. May we remember to keep our eyes firmly focused on Him who is the author and finisher of our faith, and rejoice in what we've been called to do, even to suffer for His dear name's sake. O Lord, hear us. We pray in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.